and healthy neighbor. And then the day after that, you can't walk, you know? You can hardly move. And yet, if you keep it up in time, you'll be keeping pace and feeling so great in it. And in a lot of ways, the Christian life is like that. Things that were quite difficult in the beginning become quite easy. And the words of Jesus, that my yoke is easy and my burden is light, really is true. It really is so much easier to live as a Christian than to live as an estranged sinner separated from God. It is really great to be a Christian. Great to be a Christian. I recommend it to you. I'd like you to turn to Romans 10, beginning in verse 5. And as we look at this, I want you to think about this. This idea that God's way can seem too hard, too far from our reality. Verse 5 says, "For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend to heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead." Well, these verses made me think of what I just talked about. That there are some people that just say, listen, Christianity, it looks incredibly difficult. But they don't really know it from the inside yet. They haven't really experienced the Christian life yet. It doesn't look like it's great to be a Christian yet, but it really is. There are some people that really like their religion to be hard, you know? Kind of take pride in it, like the CrossFit fanatics. I know some of you are CrossFit fanatics in here. I was listening to a program on television that was talking about a specific CrossFit gym. I forget where it was. But I watched about half the program, and they were interviewing different people that were in the CrossFit gym. And they weren't like super athletes either. They were folks like the secretary on her break, people overweight and other people very fit, young and old. And they'd interview them about it. All of them were fanatic about what they were involved in. And this one person was talking about their experience, and they said, "Oh, man, it's so great. Man, you feel like you're out there, and you keep going. You get pushed, and you feel like you're going to die. You know, you think you can't do one more, and they make you do more. And I do more, and I just keep going, and I feel like I'm going to throw up. It's so great." I think, great? Are you kidding me? You feel like you're going to die. You can't do one more. You're pushing yourself past your limits. You want to vomit after it's over. You're so stressed. Oh, yeah, it's great. And I thought, well, and it was pretty uniform. All these folks were saying pretty much the same thing. It's great. And I thought to myself, well, that makes sense. It's like anything. If you push yourself and get through it, and no matter how difficult it is at the time, when you look back at that thing, you can say what? That was pretty good. I'm proud I did that, right? Have you done anything really unpleasant? And then when it was over, you said, that was great. I'm so glad that I did it. In fact, it makes you proud. Makes you proud. Religion's a little like that, I suppose. Some people who like a hard religion. Oh, yeah, we don't mess around in my church. You know, the young men in our church, they don't go out with girls who chew tobacco. They don't, you know, they go through the list of the don'ts of the church. You know, we have a lot of don'ts in our group. And I do it all. We take religion seriously. It's like, you know, the military advertisements. They show guys going through difficult training and going through dangerous circumstances, and they just need a few good men. It feels good to be one of the few, one of the brave, one of the whatever. Makes us feel good about ourselves. When it's over, no matter how difficult it is, we feel proud. Well, in religion, a relish for pain and for going through difficulties and towing the line through lots of laws and law-keeping, that is really, it produces spiritually prideful people, if that's the main evidence. It has always done that. It's done it since the days of Jesus, and it does it in America today. That if the main thing that motivates you is the fact that you go through really tough things, and afterward you're proud that you did it, there's something extremely fleshly true about it, but fleshly true about it. In Christianity, I think we need to be less proud of ourselves and more thankful for our loving and forgiving Savior. Our forgiving Savior is necessary because those of us that are part of God's church, that are followers of Jesus, need His forgiveness. The church is not a place for perfect people, people who grit through it. No matter how unpleasant Christianity is, I'm going to do it, and I might even feel like I want to vomit. But afterwards, we all feel good about ourselves. That's not it. Because that causes us to love self. It causes us to be spiritually prideful. And it doesn't cause us to lift up Jesus and praise Him for His forgiveness. And so I really want to encourage you to see it that way. When it says in this verse, the righteous, he says, the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend to heaven, that is to bring Christ down, and who will descend into the abyss. Here's my take on it. And I've read a lot of opinions about how to take it. But I think he's saying this, for me at least. He's saying, listen, the Christian faith isn't about what you do, some extreme lengths to which you will go to be right with God. People in the past have tried that sort of thing. That's not the way to go. That's not what it's about. The faith of Christ, the faith of a Christian, is one of simple faith in Jesus. Not of performance, but of faith. Not of law giving, but of faith. Not of effort, but of faith. Not extreme sacrifices that astound, but the simple surrender to Jesus as Lord. And that's what it's talking about. Righteousness cannot be obtained by law keeping. The method of becoming righteous in Christ Jesus isn't by doing things or doing extravagant and wonderful things. The righteousness that we need above all to be right with God and to live forever is that which comes through believing. That's what Paul says over and over again. I don't know why it is that we like more the other kind of righteousness. It's kind of like, I don't know how many times I've listened to missionary presentations, and you know I was one of, so I've given a few. But you can talk about the salvation of souls, and people are happy about the salvation of souls. Everyone knows that's important. But you know what really attracts people? Is, well, how many blankets did you get people to sell? Or how many bikes got fixed? You know, how many walls did you paint? Boy, I want to go do that. You know? You know what is really attractive are the things that are works. Things people are doing. We're going to do more works. That's what's great. And it's hard to connect in the same way with spiritual work when we hear a missionary. And yet it ought to be just the other way around. Oh, it's great that they do the bicycles or help people to do sewing or train people for this other thing. But what really is important, what it's all supposed to be about, is that people are led to Christ Jesus and people are saved. Don't you agree? And so I think that's what Paul is also saying. He's saying, listen, what I'm teaching you about, Jews and Gentile Christians there in Rome, is that the righteousness that, that both Jew and Gentile need is this righteousness that is simple, that's based on faith. Paul said in Galatians 3, verse 12, "But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them." And that's right. Faith is not a matter of law. And Habakkuk said in the Old Testament, long ago, he said, "Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith." And I've always seen that there are certain things that puff up people and make them pat each other on the back and pat themselves on the back that are not things necessarily of faith. But what we want to give emphasis to is to what Paul is preaching about here. Justification by faith, and an understanding that faith is more than mere belief, but faith encompasses also a life that is full of works, right? But come naturally out of it and are not the main emphasis of that life. That main emphasis is God himself, is gratitude for God's salvation. It's appreciation for the divine, to love the ones that the Lord loves, to love his children. And when we have those things up straight, then that life gets full of righteous, good, wonderful works and living, and that we just need to put things in the right order. Ascending to heaven or descending to the abyss is not required. You don't have to go up to heaven and bring Jesus down, or go down to Hades and bring Jesus, you know, if that's what he's even referring to. But I think the idea is that these extremely difficult things are not necessary in order to be a Christian. In the Old Testament, there's a passage of Scripture where Moses is speaking to the assembled Israelites, and he says this in Deuteronomy chapter 30. Listen real carefully. It's going to sound like I'm reading Romans. "For this commandment that I command you today is not too hard for you, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, 'Who will descend or ascend to heaven for us and bring it to us that we may hear of it and do it?' Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, 'Who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it?' But the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart so that you can do it." Christian life is not too hard and too far away. It's just right for who you are. It is made for your empty soul. It is there to bring healing to your broken life. If there are demands, if there is a yoke, yes, a yoke, Jesus said, "My yoke is easy." If there is a burden, yes, there are some requirements and burdens from the very beginning. Those burdens are light. And so we're called to follow Jesus. The word of salvation is simple. That's this phrase. Believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead and you will be saved. The teaching which was once spoken by Moses here in the Old Testament is what Paul is using here in Romans chapter 10. And he's talking about the gospel. The gospel in Christianity is not far away. It is very near. Let's move on to verse 8. But what does it say? The word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the Scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. I want to, that one phrase there in the very beginning, the word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. Nothing could be nearer than your mouth and your heart. It's saying this faith that we're talking about isn't something that requires incredible research, heavy studies or pursuits in theology. There's no need for hidden knowledge. You don't have to go and complete a difficult course. This is simply something from you, your essence, between you and God above. God's called you. He's called you to confess the Lord, confess Jesus as Lord, and believe in your heart that He had raised Him from the dead. The salvation is so near to you as your heart for faith and your mouth for confession, which he talks about in this verse. And that's what I think that God is reminding us of in this verse, this near faith, this Christian faith. Why do we make it so difficult? Why do we push it away? 2 Corinthians 6:2, Paul said, "Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." In Hebrews it says, "Today if you'll hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." Whatever it is that's standing between you and making a decision to follow God, don't let it stand there anymore. Make that commitment. It's not too far away. There's not some great task that need to be accomplished. Sometimes people will say this to me. They'll say, "Well, you know, I'm not quite ready yet because, you know, I just got to get my ducks in order." And in part, I agree with them that repentance, which is necessary before making a complete commitment to Jesus, or it's part of it rather, certainly before you're baptized, you need to repent. And that might involve some checking things and getting some ducks in a row. You know, you might not want to continue to rob houses, for instance. Repentance is necessary. But sometimes it seems like people are just making it too hard. Too hard. As if God somewhere in Scripture said, "Well, you know what you need to be? You need to be somebody so exemplary that everybody marvels. You need to be a Billy Graham," somebody might say. He passed away this week and made the news everywhere. And unless you're a millennial, everybody knows who Billy Graham was. I'm just teasing millennials. I love you. We think about people like Mother Teresa or something like that, that it's some people that are a person, you have to be so exceptional in order to be accepted. But I tell you, that's not the truth. Jesus didn't die for the exceptional, perfect people, as if there were one. He died for sinners. He died for you and me. We can come to him just as we are. That's one of the reasons we sing that song, "Just As I Am," so often, or I love to hear it at least, is because when we're called to follow Jesus, it's not that we have to do these far off and difficult things, but rather there are near things between us and God, and what we need to do is say yes to God. "Lord, I need you." And to act by responding in the proper way. And we'll talk more about that in a moment. Look at verse 14. "How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, 'How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news.' But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, 'Lord, who has believed that he has heard from us?' So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of God." And right in the very beginning, it talks about calling on the name of the Lord. And I want to ask you, have you thought about what it means to call on the name of the Lord? Some people think it means you cry out in prayer and you say, "Lord Jesus, save me." But calling out in the Lord in this context is something so much more than that. So much so that I would say that is not it. If you remember, Jesus once said about Judgment Day that there will be people that show up there on Judgment Day who have called out his name, called out to him, who will not make it to eternity. Matthew 7:21, Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. In other words, it's not just the words, but rather it's faith, such that the person that calls out to the Lord, who's calling on the Lord, is truly submitting to him and is ready to obey him and live for him. Otherwise, it's just words, sad words, of people who will not live for eternity. So calling on the name of the Lord is not calling out, Jesus, Jesus. I've been to a church where it was in Brazil, mind you, but a Pentecostal service, and we were observing the way they did services around the city. We had Thursday night meetings, and a lot of these denominational churches had Wednesday nights, and the four missionaries, we'd go around and we'd visit other denominations, and we would take notes of how they did things and learn a little bit about the culture to help us in our mission work there in Brazil. And a lady right next to me, I tell you, for 45 minutes to an hour nonstop, all she did was yell the name Jesus. High, low, rhythmically, frantically, you know. And after a while, it became, the name of Jesus, mind you, became irritating. It did. And I love Jesus with all my heart. That is not what he's requiring. That's not what calling on the name of the Lord is all about. Just hollering. It's kind of like the little kid that says, Dad, 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 Dad. You know, after a while, you know, no, that's not the way to go about it. So, what is calling on the name of the Lord? Think about a doctor. A doctor goes, he has patients at the hospital, and he goes, he's going to call on his patients. So what does that mean? Does that mean he opens the door and he goes, Martha? 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 Martha, are you in there, Martha? How you doing? Send me your check. And leaves. No, it's not what it's about. Calling on his patients at the hospital involves a lot more. It involves listening to your complaints, the patient's complaints. It involves checking on the medication. It might involve prescribing other medication. It might be discussing their condition, giving further instructions, maybe an examination. Many things go into calling on your patients. It's certainly more than just lip service, yelling out their name. In the mid-20th century, when a young man wanted to marry a woman or was looking for a mate, he would ask for permission to call on the young ladies in their homes. Do men still do that? I know they don't. May I call on you, miss? And what did that mean? Did that mean he's going to go to her house and stand in the yard and go, Betty, Betty, Betty? No. I want to come and I want to present myself. I want to get to know you. Maybe we can have a tea and a biscuit or whatever, you know. We could just talk. It all involves more than just making a request. In the scriptures as well, in Acts chapter 25 and verse 11, remember that time when Paul's been arrested and tried and... It's the Jews and rulers there in Palestine that have been doing the judgment. And he says, I appeal to Caesar. Do you remember him doing that in the book of Acts? Acts 25. The word appeal there is the same word translated calling on the name of the Lord. Call, on the word call. He was actually calling on Caesar. Once again, well, what does it mean when he says, I call on Caesar? Well, it meant that he's saying, I submit myself to the judgment of Caesar. I ask for an audience with Caesar. It means that he has to make arrangements across the Mediterranean Sea to present himself before Caesar, to give his defense, etc., and so on. It means a lot more than just calling out the name. And so when we see calling on the name of the Lord in Scripture, we shouldn't think, just calling out a name, but we should think that it is really representing many things. James Bales, who was one of my teachers at Harding, or rather, I should say, was at Harding when I went to the university there long ago. He was an older man, not teaching very many classes, if any, at that time, but was sort of a scholar on campus still. He wrote, "Paul, in appealing to Caesar, was claiming the right of a Roman citizen to have his case judged by Caesar. He was asking that his case be transferred to Caesar's court and that Caesar hear and pass judgment on his case. In so doing, he indicated that he was resting his case on Caesar's judgment. In order for this to be done, Paul had to submit to whatever was necessary. In order for his case to be brought before Caesar, he had to submit to the Roman soldiers who conveyed him to Rome. He had to submit to whatever formalities or procedures Caesar demanded of those who came before him. All of this was involved in his appeal or his calling to Caesar." In a nutshell, calling on the Lord is submitting to the Lord. And all that is part of submitting to the Lord. It doesn't describe the actual activity. It describes an attitude of appeal to God in submission, but involves many steps. And so we have in this verse many things that are involved in calling to the name of the Lord. Number one, verse 14 and 15, we need to hear the word of the Lord. Hear the word of the Lord. In John chapter 6 and verse 45, it says, you know, that, you know, you have to hear the word. And that's the way, by the way, in that verse, that we are drawn to the Lord. Somebody wants to be drawn to the Lord, you need to hear the word of the Lord. You need to submit yourself to his teaching. You need to immerse yourself in his teaching. Also in verse 14 and 15, it says that hearing the word of the Lord leads to believing. In order to believe, a man needs to hear, and he can't hear unless a preacher gets sent. Okay, believing in this case is not intellectual belief of a fact or facts, though it involves that. It's faith in those things. And then in verse 16 and 17, It talks about obeying the gospel. And in this passage, you know, obeying the gospel, he says, "But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed that he's heard from us?" Obey the gospel. You have to go the next step. And that's what is obeying the gospel? And obeying the gospel is a phrase that doesn't make a lot of sense in a way, because the gospel, when can you say that you've finished obeying it, I suppose? I mean, if all the gospel is the good news of Jesus Christ, if you identify it as the word of Christ, then he has a lot of things that he teaches. But in this particular case, it's talking about the plan of salvation. It's talking about how you make that grace of Christ Jesus your own. You're calling on the name of the Lord, you need to obey the gospel. That's what you do when you call on the name of the Lord. And one of the interesting things to me was combining this with Acts chapter 22 and verse 16. And Ananias comes out and he finds the soon-to-be apostle Paul, who's been blinded by a vision, and he's not yet a convert. He's, in fact, been a persecutor of the church. And he has since come to believe and realized that he had done sinful things because he saw this vision of Jesus. He realized that he had opposed the Messiah. And Ananias says, "And now why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name." And I suggest to you that's not saying that while you're submerged in the water, you have to be hollering out of the water, "Jesus, Jesus, Jesus." But rather, the actual baptism itself is calling on the name of the Lord. Because it's submission, it's surrender. And it involves all of the plan of salvation. Hearing and believing and repenting and confessing the Lord Jesus as Lord, and being baptized, all of this together. Calling on the name of the Lord is the totality of your faith response. In Scripture, there are times when it's not talking about the plan of salvation. There are times when calling on the name of the Lord is talked about people that are worshiping God, calling on the name of the Lord, or serving God, calling on the name of the Lord. And in those cases, though, the same principle applies, that as you do these things, you do it in submission to God. You worship. If you want your worship to be calling on the name of the Lord, then you worship in complete submission to God. You want your service, the work that you do, to be calling on the name of the Lord, then do it in complete obedience and submission to the Lord. This is calling on the name of the Lord. And then verse 18. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have. For the voice has gone out into all the world, and their words to the ends of the world. But I ask, did Israel not understand? First Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation I will make you angry. And then Isaiah is so bold as to say, I've been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. But of Israel, he says, all day long I've held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Right out of Isaiah chapter 65. All day long I've held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. What Paul's been talking about since the beginning of chapter 9, and we'll still talk about in chapter 11, is the fact that God's chosen people, the Israelites, had rejected him, had failed to obey him, who were no longer calling on the name of the Lord, but were proud of their religion based on works, that they made it more difficult, not less difficult, to be a follower of God. And when they were done, they patted themselves on the back, and they judged everyone else, and they made religion look difficult. And people in the community, I have no doubt at all, would say, man, that's not for me. You know, I don't want to be a Pharisee. I don't want to go through that. I can't believe it. Did you see what they do? Do you see what they wear? Do you see what they eat and won't eat? Too hard. And yet the Pharisees, so proud of themselves, so much praise for one another and so much criticism of others. God wasn't lifted up. And when God wasn't lifted up and submitted to, they were no longer calling on the name of the Lord. They were no longer honoring him. And he rejected them. And so as he rejected physical Israel, he called on a new chosen people. He chose those who would do what we're talking about, would call on the name of the Lord, would submit to him, who would come in and have no background at all of religion and Bible knowledge and effort and example. They would come in and, hearing that they could be made right with the eternal almighty God that they have just learned about, they say, yes, I give myself to God. His hands are out. Have you been in that situation where you've extended your own hand, or if not you, maybe someone else, and they don't take your hand, and you just got your hand sticking out there, kind of like, what's wrong with my hand? Lately, it's because we have flu going around. People don't want to touch each other's hands. But what a snub it is when somebody says, I don't want anything to do with you, that don't care that you've extended your hands to them. And that's what God did to the disobedient of Israel. That's what God is doing to us today. God is extending his hands, and the question is, what are you going to do with God's extended hands? Will you snub God? Will you turn away? Will you fail to take them? Will you say, not right now, thanks, and walk away? Or will you respond? Imagine refusing God's extended hand. I want you to just think about what God is offering you today. As he extends his hands, he offers to you the sacrifice of his only begotten Son. He says, this is for you. Please accept this, that you might be right with me, that you might live for all eternity. Please take this. What are you going to do with this extended offering to you? And listen, you don't take that offering, you don't take his hand loosely or lightly. You need to give yourself entirely into his hands. You need to surrender. You need to call on the name of the Lord as you surrender and submit. I pray you'll do that. I pray you'll do it today. Would you stand and sing?
Cleansing power. Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you fully trusting in his grace?